Welcome to the Berean class. If you haven't been here for a while, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're parking at chapter 6, verses 4 and following, that deal with a very explosive topic that I think oftentimes does not get the kind of attention that it deserves, and that we need to give it. The passage this morning that I'm going to focus our attention on is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. That is not Ephesians, but it basically fits into the narrative of any serious discussion of what we read in Ephesians. I want to start with a quote from one of my favorite theologians, Karl Marx. Now, some of you aren't laughing. Religion is the opium of the people. And what he meant by that, of course, was the fact that in the Russian culture where he grew up, religion basically was used by the church to keep a number of people happy, though miserably poor, and in very difficult circumstances. This is the passage in Ephesians we're looking at. Slaves. This is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ. This is what he's saying to slaves in the Roman Empire. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, that is, in this world, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. These words don't get a lot of attention for understandable reasons. Paul's teaching here, is it courageous or outrageous? Most of us would say it's outrageous. It basically has no place if taken literally in our culture or any culture. What in the world was Paul thinking? Now, I take Paul, as you know, very seriously. And Paul said a lot of things about social justice. He said a lot of things about the nature of the kingdom of God and reconciliation of different races and different classes of people. Where in the world is this coming from? And that's what we're trying to explore in our exposition of Ephesians. How are to we process this? We started last week by looking at this passage in terms of the ways in which people, Christian people, for the most part, have handled it down through the years, ranging all the way from saying this is an endorsement of slavery, and before the Civil War, the church in the South largely appealed to this text. And on the other extreme are those who are saying, this is Paul who has lost his mind. You can't take this seriously. You can't take it literally. Paul here is either reverting to his culture, or he was so convinced that Christ was coming back so soon that you shouldn't be worried about these things. And I resist both of those extremes. I think there is a method to the madness here. This is more courageous than outrageous, I'm going to suggest. This teaching is shocking to ancient Roman culture and to modern Western culture, but for different reasons. In ancient culture, it was shocking with respect to what Paul says to the masters. It challenged a master's right to exercise his position of power over his slaves. That was unheard of in Paul's day. It was assumed as a fact of nature that slaves were your property and masters had absolute right to treat them as property or as tools in terms of their trade. In modern culture, the offense is with respect to what he says about slaves. It challenges a slave's right to demand freedom from his enslavement. There's no talk of emancipation here. There is no talk about the systemic evil of slavery. Paul ignores that. Now, did he just basically not get it? Or is there something here we don't get? And I'm going to suggest that this is worth looking at more seriously in the case of our not getting the point. Both are reminded that they are slaves to Christ, no matter where they serve. And I'm going to suggest, we'll pick up next week, we talk more about affirmative action in the church and in the culture from a Christian standpoint. But the point I want to make in this class, as we go through many texts and ideas, is the fact that when we understand what it means to be in service of Christ, we're going to understand that we're all going to be asked to do things that are uncomfortable for us. We're all going to be asked to serve and do things that seem crazy to us, just like Jesus was asked to do something which was very unjust and very painful, and yet he, in obedience, did it. How are we to respond to Paul's teaching? Basically, four concepts that I think we must understand if we're going to process this passage. The word of the cross, what's that all about? The kingdom of God, what's that all about? Bondage to Christ, what does that mean? And freedom in the Spirit, what does freedom mean? The word of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, Paul writing. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What he's saying here is that the word of the cross is not just about our propitiation of sin, or the satisfaction for our sins, our redemption. It's not just about Christ suffering on the cross. The word of the cross, as Paul used it, and as it was understood in the early church, is a posture of service. It's a way of life. It's a way in which we see ourselves, the way in which we as bond servants to Christ see ourselves called into service. We are to bear a cross, as he did. This is a quote I've used several times. Interesting sidelight to this. In the Catholic television network, I just happened to stumble on to this interview by Colleen Campbell, who is a speechwriter for George W. Bush, and now she's a commentator and an interviewer on the Catholic television station or network, interviewing this woman, Agnes Mary Donovan. I was so struck with the answer to the question that I've used it several times, but I didn't know who it referred to. So 2 days ago, I emailed Ms. Campbell, and in 15 minutes, even though this program was aired three years ago, she remembered the interview and gave me the name, and I got the person. Here was her question to her. As a powerful woman, graduate of Harvard, how can you support a Catholic church where you are not allowed to be ordained into ministry? There's a very low ceiling in terms of where you can go. And she smiled, and this was her answer. Power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. End of discussion. Powerful. I mean, I was struck. My mouth dropped open. I said, that is profound. That is so transparently Christian. And yet, why am I surprised in hearing that? Why are we surprised in hearing that? This is the point. that Paul understood very well. Paul gave up his position to know Christ. He said, basically, I'm not going to be close to Christ or know him until I become something that my position blocks me from. Now, he wasn't saying it's wrong to be a Pharisee. It's wrong to be respected. He was saying to know Christ, I had to lay all that aside. Social justice starts with bearing a cross. That's something, unfortunately, we don't hear. And we need to hear it, all of us. And at the end of this class, I'm going to suggest that the restrictions that Paul seems to encourage for slaves are even harsher for masters. The second is the kingdom of God. Now again, I'm talking about principles that I believe are necessary for us to understand what Paul is saying here and appreciate what he's saying. The kingdom of God. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." How much of it is of this realm and or the next? We know that the kingdom of God was present. The kingdom of God is now in the presence of Jesus. But at the same time, a lot of what he was talking about and promised was not experienced in Jesus' life, nor in the lives of the apostles, nor in our age. And we all recognize from the broader teaching of the New Testament that we're waiting for the kingdom. A lot of the kingdom's fulfillment is beyond our present experience. When Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come," or encouraged his disciples to pray that, we assume that basically they should expect the kingdom of God to come in their lifetime or in their age, in some form or fashion. The question is, when and how? Both Jesus and the apostles seem to indicate that the present age will not get it all right or put together until Christ comes. That's our hope, the blessed hope. Matthew 24 is the clearest passage where Jesus instructs the disciples about what to expect in the future in terms of the age to come until the end, until he returns. And what he says basically is this: it's not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. Before I come, things will really get bad. They will not get better. The same is true in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, where the Apostle John has this vision of the end of time. It doesn't end, basically, with a glorious triumph in this life. It ends with Armageddon. It ends with things falling apart more than they are now. And then comes the end. After this tremendous slide into the dark side. Listen to what Paul says later in that same chapter. "For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." And perhaps this is why the Apostle Paul deliberately took a step away from his position of respect and authority as a Pharisee, a well-educated Pharisee, and gave that all up. Willingly gave it up. It wasn't taken from him to follow Christ and know him. The foolish and the weak are to mock the world's values, not become the winners and the strong. Many people have mistakenly understood this text in this way. Yes, God chose the weak and the people that were marginalized, the people that were not given respect, the people basically that were suffering and abused, and he made them strong and triumphant. They became king's kids in this world. The fact is, the disciples, fishermen, zealots, shepherds, they were called that way, and they never changed. It was God's purpose. Paul says it here. God's purpose was to take the things that are not and to infuse them with his spirit in such a way, like Sister Donovan, where the world would see a power that would mock their position or lack thereof. The point is this. In the kingdom of God, there's a big reversal going on. It's a kingdom that's not of this world, and yet it is a powerful light in this world. It takes the things that are not, and without changing them, actually makes them shine bright. It gives them a peace the world couldn't give them, and the world can't take away from them. That is the genius of the kingdom in our age. Richard John Neuhouse, who I've quoted several times, says this: the religious left wants the kingdom on earth without its king and before its time. The religious left has no objection to a millennial reign of Christ. Peace, justice, prosperity. Who doesn't want that? But it's interested in attaching it to Christ or to Jesus only in those places where Jesus says things and does things that fit the political narrative of the left. And it wants it right now. Now, if you know anything about Richard John Neuhouse's background, it is interesting in light of his comments. He was a social radical, part of the religious left. And later in life, he had a conversion experience politically and moved to be a part of what became to be known as the neoconservative movement within the Catholic or in the Lutheran Church. He was a Lutheran and then was converted to Catholicism later in life. But he became a very harsh critic of political liberalism, having been there and saw the inside of what was going on and recognized this didn't square with his reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll quote from him in a little bit further. In this life, we bear a cross to a banquet. A friend of mine, Dr. Clark Pennick, brilliant theologian, who's the late Clark Pennick, spoke in the Bible Church several years ago when it was meeting on campus. And there are very few sermons that I remember. I've told some of you this before. But I remember the sermon he preached, clearly. The theme of the sermon was this: in this life, we bear a cross to a banquet. In other words, our reward and our blessing is where Jesus' reward and blessing was. It wasn't on the cross. It was what came after. It wasn't where Paul and the apostles experienced blessing, because they didn't. Most of them died martyrs' deaths. In this life, Jesus bore a cross. His disciples bore a cross. His church was to bear a cross. But somehow, we don't think we should. We want to basically get to the promised land now, in our time, in our circumstances. The third concept. First is basically the word of the cross. If we want to understand Paul's teaching, not only in this passage, but in other passages where he's calling us to do things that just seem outrageous, crazy. If we want to understand what he's getting at, the first thing we must understand is the word of the cross. The second thing we must understand, or the third thing we must understand, is bondage to Christ. What it means to be a bondservant to Christ, to be a slave to Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Is that good news? If I were basically a spectator listening to Jesus saying that, I'd say, I'm not sure I want to be a part of this group at all. You know, he's telling me that basically if I join this group, if I align myself behind Christ and say I'm going to follow him, he's going to ask me to do something I don't want to do. He's going to ask me to do something that's uncomfortable for me. He's going to ask me to do something that basically I'm not suited for or fit for, or at least I don't think I am. I'm not sure I want that assignment. I'm suggesting the Apostle Paul understood that when he submitted his life to Christ and went from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of the church, when he took that step, he understood what the cost of that would be. He'd be asked to do things that were very uncomfortable, even to the point of his own martyrdom. Slaves to Christ will be asked to share his suffering and go where they would not choose to go. Now, I'll make a confession here. I have often told myself that it's important for me to do the things that I am gifted to do and that I find pleasure in doing and that I find come easy to me. And then leave it there and let y'all do the rest. And expect you to do the same. Find what is pleasing for you, what is comfortable for you. Take a deep breath, smile, and say, thank you, Lord, and do it to the glory of God. I can't help but understand that I have missed something here. And Jesus clearly says, and history demonstrates in the New Testament that he meant this, that there are times where if I choose to follow Christ, I'm going to be asked to do things that, very frankly, I don't feel comfortable doing. And I don't want to become go into too much detail here because, as I've said several times, I look at my life as can be consisting of 100 shares of stock. And I grew up in a family that was Christian, basically. And very early on, Jesus and the gospel had 25 shares of stock. And at a certain point in my life, he got controlling interest. That's when I became a Christian. But we're still negotiating for some stock. And I suspect in a broken world, that'll continue. I'm not proud of that. I'm not saying that this is something that is everyone's lot in life, but I suggest most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have areas in our life where when we read and take the gospel seriously, it's going to pinch us and draw us, push us, pull us in areas and directions we aren't prepared to go or don't want to go. And I guess what I can say with confidence is that is not unusual.
But Jim, there's an issue there, and that is you've got to know what the Spirit is leading you to do.
Right.
That's the crux of the problem.
Yep.
Is this the Holy Spirit that's guiding me, or is this Satan?
Right. And the point Charles is making is it's a matter of the Spirit's guiding. And one of the things I've learned is that if you want to hear the Spirit's voice, the first place you look is Scripture. And I don't like this verse. It asks me to say, it tells me, it's so easy for me to hear the Spirit's voice when basically everything in me is saying yes, yes, yes. It's more difficult when I feel the Spirit is, through the Scripture and otherwise, telling me to do things that, you know, I'm not sure I'm comfortable doing that. I'm not sure I've got all kinds of reasons why I shouldn't do that. I can just walk away from that. I'm saying that when we come to this issue, to understand what Paul is saying to slaves and masters here, we've got to prepare to understand what bondage to Christ means. It means we may be asked to do and go places we don't want to be and go. Expectations in this life, for this life. Again, Paul. We are fools for Christ's sake. He's speaking of the apostles. But you are prudent in Christ, speaking to the Corinthians. We are weak. We are without honor. We are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we are reviled. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And later he says in chapter 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, what I'm saying, if we want to understand what Paul is saying to slaves and masters, we've got to understand what he's saying here in terms of what it means to be a bond slave to Christ and what basically it meant for him personally. Many of you know about Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She's the wife of a Presbyterian minister in North Durham. Her story is told in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Dr. Butterfield was an English professor at an Ivy League school in New England. She was a lesbian, feminist, postmodern thinker, and she was radically converted to Christ by the loving attention of a Presbyterian pastor who loved her in spite of her politics and her lifestyle. And when I heard her speak, one of the things that she said, I'm paraphrasing her, was something like this. The scripture clearly asks disciples of Jesus to lose their old life in order to find their new life. I had to ask, what must I give up to know him and myself? And for her, that was to give up her sexual orientation, acting that out, and to basically recognize that the real self was more complicated and more deep than just her passions, her sexual passions. Now, she would clearly say today that she still has the passions of a lesbian. But her lifestyle has changed. The direction in which she's going has changed. She's walking in a direction that's not comfortable for her. And the audience she was speaking to when she said this was this challenge, she said, what have you given up to follow Christ? This is what I've given up. What have you given up? This is what Paul gave up, his position as a Pharisee. What have you given up? If we're going to know ourselves and know him, we're going to be asked to give something up. Now, it's just not because Jesus is mean and God is trying to punish us or make us suffer. It's because we're broken. And fixing broken bones is painful. In this life, we share the fellowship of his suffering. In this life, we bear a cross to a banquet. We share his suffering in this life, not his reigning. Finally, freedom in the Spirit. In what sense does Christ free us? That's the question. Luke 4 and 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. That's what the gospel is all about, we are told. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, in what sense are people set free? In what sense were the prison doors opened and the prisoners all went free? Would we like that to be followed and experienced literally? Well, it didn't take place, first of all, literally, and it wouldn't be good for society for that to take place literally. Well, then what is he talking about? Chapter 14 of John. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In other words, don't be confused by the fact that this is not happening literally. I'm not emptying the prisons. The prison system is not going to go out of business. But there is a real sense of freedom that's going to take place. It's the kind of freedom, going back to Paul's passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where the prisoner or the slave can serve his or her master with diligence as they're serving Christ. And as Peter adds, we looked at this last week, Peter says, this applies not only to those good masters, but to the ones that are unjust, the ones that are nasty. You bless them when they curse you. I mean, this is Peter saying this. Now, Peter was not exactly a wimp, if you know anything about his temperament and personality. If anyone would have a problem with the 4 points I'm talking about here, it would be Peter. He was not going to bear a cross, and he didn't want his Savior to bear a cross. He was ready to reign with Christ. But Peter is the one who writes in 1 Peter this powerful letter of submission to Nero. And of course, we know Peter was martyred that way. The captivity that we all have is a captivity that is defined, we let be defined by our culture. Say, basically, we're not treated fairly in this life. Unless you're a part of some kind of persecuted group, you basically really don't have a right to complain. But all of us, if we just search long enough, we can find some group, some minority group we're a part of that leaves us at a disadvantage. And I'm suggesting that when we get our victim card, we keep it close at hand, and whenever it becomes necessary, we play it. Now, I'm not saying that real suffering is of no count. Real suffering today is, however, not to be compared with the kind of suffering we see in among God's people in the first century, or among a lot of God's people today in other parts of the world. Most of us know what suffering means. Most of us have no idea of what it could mean for us and what it means for many people among us and in the world. We'll talk about that next week in terms of what the church should do in the face of the kind of suffering and injustice that people face in our culture, especially racially, economically. Those two areas are big ones in our culture. The kind of peace that Jesus offered to his disciples and to us is a peace that is not to be defined by the way the world sees peace and freedom. It's defined in a different way. It's the kind of freedom the world can't give or take away. It's the kind of freedom that enables masters to lay aside all their privileges and use their privilege and power to serve others, not themselves. It's the kind of freedom that allows a slave to, again, serve his or her master, even though this is terribly unjust. John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. I will not, speaking here of the Holy Spirit, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus is speaking before he leaves his disciples. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or confused, nor let it be afraid. Don't be confused at what's happening to you, what will happen to you. Don't be afraid as though you're left alone. Note how Jesus left his disciples. They didn't want him to go. They thought he would bring in the kingdom right there, overthrow the Roman Empire, get rid of slavery, get rid of injustice, get rid of persecution. He wasn't going to do that. He was going to leave them. They had a hard time with that. And he basically, in the last chapters of John, counsels them in the face of his leaving. Jesus left his disciples with his spirit and his peace, but still in their circumstances. And as I've said several times before, God anoints not our circumstances, he anoints us in them. If you think that God basically shows his love for you by giving you a red carpet going forward and your ship coming in, you're going to be very disappointed. Following Christ does not have a red carpet and a ship coming in. In this life, you're going to have the same kind of obstacles that everyone else in a fallen world has. Some of us will experience them more harshly than others, but all of us will experience them in some way. And even if we don't experience them personally, if we have any empathy at all, we're going to see those, especially brothers and sisters around us, who go through tremendous experiences of injustice, and we're going to share that with them. We will not walk past them without feeling with them and sharing with them their pain. That is the real, that's the reality of the fallen world we're living in. And when Jesus basically promised to save us from that, he didn't say he would save us out of it. He said, I will give you peace and my spirit so that when you're in it, you're going to mock the system that creates it and sponsors it and promotes it. You're going to be a confusing light in a dark place. People will wonder, what makes these people tick? How can you say this? How can you do this, given your circumstances? This is why Peter says, be prepared to give an account of the hope that's within you to everyone who should ask. The only way they're going to ask, in many cases, is when they see you in a dark place as a bright light. Conflicting worldviews. To understand something of why this message is difficult for us to hear, we must look at the measure and the means of freedom. The world sees the measure of freedom as defined in terms of possession of material and political wealth. And the means is reformation of socioeconomic and political systems. The kingdom of God sees the measure of real freedom as personal freedom and courage to sacrificially love. And the means to that is the renewal of the inner spirit of the individual. The nature of God's kingdom in the world, realizing at this stage, in this age, the kingdom is to be experienced. In the New Testament, in the church, it is to realize that the church is to experience and express the values of the kingdom, but not in the state. The state is not necessarily going to have that. The state, by the state, I mean the broader culture, the culture outside of the Christian community, until Christ returns. Again, Dr. Newhouse, socialism is the religion of people, the religion people get when they lose their religion. Our freedom is not from the suffering of this life, but from the shame that implies. We may suffer, but we do it with the dignity of knowing that we are loved by God even in the midst of our suffering. Some are going to feel that these points that I've talked about today are easy for the masters to bear, but we're not slaves or the descendants of slaves. It's easy for you to say this, Jim. This sounds like basically you ought to be a member of the Klan. I'm suggesting I have no appetite for racial prejudice. And I do not want to give fuel to those who do have racial prejudice. But I do take what Paul's saying seriously. And when I try to interpret it in light of the broader sense of what he's saying about the word of the cross, about what it means to be a bond servant to Christ, what real freedom is all about. I recognize that the masters, in Paul's words, give up a lot. A master is to give up the privilege and power that come with his position. We say, well, that's fine to be in paper. Paul isn't thinking about on paper. He's saying to masters, you have the power over other people. The power will be yours, but it will no longer be over other people. It'll be in service of other people. The freedom to use your position for your purposes is over. It is no longer a privilege you have. It's a responsibility you have. The freedom from responsibility for those under your care is now falling squarely on your shoulders. It is not basically ignoring them. It's saying that you have the power to help them, to serve them, to relieve them. And now your call is to give up the opportunities that your position gives to you and turn those opportunities into a ministry for those who basically need it and need to be shown the kind of love that I have for them. So when you say the master is basically get off the hook here, I don't think so. Both slave and master, as Paul says, you're both slaves to the same master. You both have the same calling. The state you're in is not the problem. It's basically the state of your soul in that place that is the issue. And when you see that, whether you are on the low side or the high side of the social scale, you stand in a position to be a bright light to the world. But both of you are going to be asked to give up a great deal in doing that, as every person does who follows Christ. G.K. Chesterton, wonderful quote. Religion is the thing that makes the ordinary man feel extraordinary. Is it an equally important truth that religion is the thing that makes the extraordinary man feel ordinary? How are we to respond to social injustice? That's what we're going to talk about next week. And in a nutshell, here is what I would suggest. A systemic reformation that is not rooted in spiritual reorientation from the inside lacks both the depth and breadth for radical reconciliation. Why didn't Paul preach against systemic slavery, which was prolific in his day? He knew that you can change the laws, you can change the system, but you can't change the heart unless the heart is changed by God. And he's appealing to the heart. When the heart changes, then other things will change. We live in a situation now in this country where the laws basically have got it right, but that doesn't mean discrimination racially has disappeared. The hearts haven't changed in the hearts of many people. And many people don't even really know they're discriminating against people who are not like them. And it's not just black and white. It's against anyone who's not like me. As I said several times, there are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me. And anyone who isn't, I'm a little weary of. Something not quite right about them. It can be people with a different educational background. People who read different books, have different politics, different gender, not just race, different background. All of these things are a part of a world that is broken.
Jim, it seems to me that it's a sign, too, of the deterioration of our society. A lot of these issues just show that there's a spiritual, just a lack of spirituality.
You've got it. And that's why the next thing that Paul's going to talk about when he finishes talking about husbands and wives, wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives, slaves submitting to masters, masters loving slaves. The next thing is spiritual warfare. And that's where he's going to conclude his letter. And we're not dealing with flesh and blood here. This is not just politics. This is deeper than politics. The point is, social reform works like this. It starts with personal repentance, creating faith communities that reflect kingdom priorities that transform societies. And in a unique way, America stands in a position where we are given an opportunity where we are the government. We are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We have a chance to influence society through the church in ways in which many parts of the world do not. In Paul's day, the church did not have that kind of clout. But we'll talk about that next week. Social justice in America. If this makes you feel uncomfortable, you're not excused.
Does that mean we're going to suffer next
week? Well, some of us more than others. But all of us are going to... this is not something... there's a reason people skip this passage when they go through Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter.
Okay, we've got a few minutes. Any questions or comments? Come on, I can't believe it. You didn't touch a spot somewhere. Okay.